Inside your bulletins, you will find a insert. May is National Foster Care Awareness Month. And I just talked to Michelle a couple of days ago. She wasn't going to be able to be here this morning, but I think they thought someone was from their committee. But I just want to ask you to read through this little insert. I think they're inviting the entire congregation to a movie, The Sound of Hope, the story of Possum Trot, and that is this Friday, right? May 16th? This Friday. So please come. There's going to be snacks there as well, and I think you'll find the movie very encouraging, and also some information about children that need to be adopted and some things like that and how we can pray. This is a very, very important ministry. There are kids in South Dakota who need homes and need our prayers. And so please join us on Friday night for that. Bow your heads, please, and pray with me as we get into our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your goodness to us. And Lord, we think of the things that you did 2,000 years ago and how you came to this world and lived in our world that you created right next to real people as a real person, flesh and blood, enduring all the things that we endure. You came and did all this because you love us. And what better way is there to communicate with your creatures? What better way than becoming one of us? And so we give you praise and thanks. Thank you that you did this in our history. You spoke languages that we can understand and translate. And God, we thank you for sending your Son and Jesus for the sacrifice that you made. In Jesus' name, amen. Walking on the water. Someone asked me this morning, Pastor, is this going to be a how-to sermon? And I said, no. This week, observers saw white smoke over the Vatican. Did you know that during a papal conclave, the cardinals are banned from eating ravioli? How many of you knew this? It's your trivia fact for the day. Do you know why the cardinals are banned from ravioli as they're meeting together to select the next pope? It is because in the 16th century, there were worries that hidden messages could be in the raviolis that could be sent to these cardinals as they're conclaving with each other. And so forth. I read an article this week by Nicola Lagoya, writing for World Crunch, the digital news magazine. The title, Francis was chosen to save the church. Leo XIV is called on to save the world. He writes, quote, a world that needs a pope to pull itself out of the abyss is a world in trouble. Well, I agree with that. But it is the paradoxical, even grotesque situation in which we find ourselves. Can Leo XIV help save us all and fill the void inside? I will answer with the Bible's answer, no. He has no chance. The Pope is neither Savior nor King. It was revealing that in his introductory message, though he quoted from Augustine, he did not speak even one verse from the Bible. There are no surprises there. Consider the Pope's appearance. Decked out in vestments, jewelry, attended by a retinue of other important people, he is the religious leader that the world would think of. He fits the mold. He is who we would expect, a religious-looking religious leader. He does the things that people in this world want and expect. In contrast, Jesus, the true ruler of all, is not who you would think. Jesus' disciples, by the time we get midway through John 6, have thus far seen some amazing things. They have seen him turn water into wine. They have seen him initiate a spiritual revival in Samaria and heal the son of a nobleman. They've seen Jesus heal a man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been there, lame, for 38 years, and Jesus spoke as if He were God. In John 6, Jesus has just miraculously fed 5,000 men and their families. This is Moses stuff, what He's doing. And yet He's walking around in sandals, and He owns nothing, no jewelry. He's not the sort of religious leader. He's not the sort of king that this world has ever expected. Well, in John chapter 6, verse 15, the crowds want to make Him king. I'll read this one verse. John 6, 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. We see in this one verse the usual and self-centered way of mankind. When someone seems to give people what they want, people are prepared to give that person power. It is actually a scary dynamic that you see at work in this world over and over. And when a man can miraculously give people healing and food, they are prepared to make him king. People will elevate a man to power not because he is just or loving or right or godly, but because he gives them what they want. This is simply true. Irrespective of character, people will follow a person who says and does things they want and they like. This is true even in synagogues and mosques and temples and in churches. When people say they like a particular minister, often it is because he or she does what they like, or because he or she says things that they agree with. Thus, because Jesus fed them for free, they are trying to make him king and understand the nature of the people's actions reported in this one verse. This is a step beyond just talking about Jesus being king. They are developing plans for his taking power and a coronation. They seem not to care what Jesus thinks about their plans, not at all. Moreover, their plans involve physical force, an armed rebellion against the Romans. That's what the text means when we read they're going to take him by force to make him king. And realize that in those days, this was a very popular idea, and not the first time it had come along. Less than 200 years earlier, a Jewish rebellion against the Greeks was led by the Maccabees. It ended with the Greeks in control of Judea, but conflict between the Maccabees, the Hellenized Jews, and the Greeks that continued until 134 BC, with the Maccabees finally gaining a form of independence. Still, these Jewish leaders hired Greek mercenaries. It was a mess. The semi-independent Jewish state lasted until its Jewish leaders murdered each other, and it was then that King Herod the Great came along and assisted the Romans in taking over. These things, that was in 37 BC, so there were people alive, maybe people right there with Jesus, who had been through some of these things involving Herod and the Romans. Many of them wanted a king who could work miracles, who would feed them, who would slaughter some Romans. After all, isn't that what the Messiah is supposed to do? So Jesus left for the mountain to pray, to be by himself because of what these people wanted. These people that he had just fed, he was trying to get away from them. And next we read what the disciples did, and they did this, we discover in other Gospels, they did this because Jesus ordered them to. John 6:16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened.
And I want you to read these four verses and see what the author is emphasizing. First off, this is a different instance from when Jesus was asleep in the boat and his disciples awakened him to calm the storm. So don't become confused. There are two different boat and storm episodes recorded for us in the Gospel. That one is recorded in Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. These events, by the way, each of those events ended with the disciples saying about Jesus, "Who is this that the sea and the winds obey him?" So they were amazed at Jesus that the winds and the sea obey him. This situation is a little different. Even though it is also on the sea and the disciples are also in a boat, this is different in that they leave without Jesus. Now realize that most of these disciples were fishermen. They are used to being on the Sea of Galilee in small boats. When I say small boat, I mean something that's probably about 18 to 20 feet long and has lots of seats and no motor. You might think, well, obviously, they didn't have motors then. Well, you know, not everyone knows that. It had a sail, but notice they aren't using the sail as they go along. We'll talk about that in a minute. These disciples are used to being on the Sea of Galilee because they're fishermen. They're used to being on the sea at night because fishermen fished at night. Now, I'm not sure why that is. I've been out fishing once on the Sea of Marmara, which is just it's between Europe and Asia and Turkey. And we fished all night and caught nothing. So I'm not sure why they fished at night. My experience is fairly stunted when it comes to that. But they fished at night, apparently because that's... And they used nets to fish with. So these guys were good at being out on the sea. It is not easy to find a net in the dark. They didn't have electric lights. So you had to be able to handle nets. You had to be able to handle the darkness, to handle winds and storms. They knew the Sea of Galilee very well. But what happens on the sea? First of all, it becomes dark. I don't know about you. I don't like being out in boats in the dark. It gives me the heebie-jeebies. And they didn't have the green light on the front, the red light on the back. You can tell I'm not a mariner, you know. They didn't have the appropriate lighting or any of that. It's dark. Scary for me, commonplace for them. But then it became stormy and windy. So stormy and windy that they were no longer using their sail. They're using oars. They're rowing against the wind, and they're not getting very far. Why are they rowing? Because it became too dangerous to sail. But notice what is there in the text. When do they become fearful? Is it the winds and the storm and the struggle of rowing? Look at the text. When is it that these disciples become fearful? Yeah, when they see Jesus, then they become fearful. Let's see what Matthew and Mark tell us. Turn to Mark 6 with me. Mark chapter 6, we find the same story given to us by Mark. A slightly different emphasis that you will see in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. We read, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. So again, similarly, they aren't scared until they see Jesus. Realize, when we're told by Mark, it's the fourth watch of the night. This is the middle of the night, the darkest time of the night, and the wind, again, against them. They were rowing hard. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Now Matthew tells us, again, about the same story. He adds something, though, that the others didn't. I'll begin in Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Why would the disciples be so terrified seeing Jesus? Well, Matthew and Mark point out they thought maybe he was a ghost. But that would have worn off fairly quickly. Notice in Matthew's account, verse 28, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you," this is after Jesus said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter says, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter wanted assurance. And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Mark also emphasizes the lack of faith that the disciples had. But in every case, as John makes clear, we see that the disciples are not afraid until they see Jesus walking on the water. They're not afraid of the storm, though they know what storms can do, the small boats in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're not afraid of the storm. Why would these men not be terrified by winds that would surely have terrified us? But when they see Jesus walking on the water, they're scared out of their wits. It is because they are realizing, possibly for the first time, that Jesus is not a normal guy. You might think, well, of course. Well, the things that Jesus had done so far are things that prophets did in the Old Testament. Healing people, providing food for people. But now this is something on an entirely different level. For a moment, some of them thought him to be a ghost. Okay? Clearly they can see he's not just another prophet. He's more than just an authoritative teacher. He's not even a king like other kings are. No king does this. Only God walks on water. In fact, it has become a metaphor, an idiom. What do you think you are? You can walk on water? And everyone knows what you say. You like God? We get that from this passage, of course. As Mark pointed out for us, they ought to have figured this out when Jesus multiplied the bread, but they didn't. They didn't because these disciples are kind of dense, like you and me. Slow on the uptake, just like us. We are slow learners, particularly when there's something we don't want to learn. And they're supposed to be learning that Jesus is God Himself, come in the flesh to save us. And as God, He is in complete control over everything. Over bread, fish, wine, health, wind, waves, and us. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable that Jesus is in complete control. We might like to retain just a little control over some things. How many of you like to have some control over things going on in your life? Be honest. Like, a little control, Lord, if I can't have just a bit. But even this would be an illusion. You and I are not in control. Even when it feels like we are in control, when we make decisions, and the results of our decisions are what we expect, even then we are not in control, because something could easily have happened to make that decision not go the way that we wanted. We are not in control. Jesus is, and this can make us fearful to recognize that Jesus is God. Next, Jesus rescues the disciples. He rescues us, conquering all other fears. Back to John chapter 6. So he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The emphasis here is that Jesus speaks, "It is I, be not afraid." His words make them not afraid. And then Jesus solves their problems. The wind, the waves, the sea, the hour, everything. They immediately get to where they are going. Whether it's by rowing on an easy lake or by some miracle of Jesus getting the boat there instantly, what is clear is that because of the presence of Jesus, all other problems and fears are dismissed. And this is really the central lesson for the disciples and us. Life throws all kinds of challenges at us. If you take for a moment the boat on the sea as a metaphor for our lives, which I think John intends it to be, there are times when it seems like we are rowing against headwinds that are simply too great for us. The winds are blowing, the water is stinging our faces, the waves are coming over into the boat, we're rowing and going backwards. There are times when life feels just like that, that we are not strong enough to get to where we want to go. The waves are terrible and enough to swamp us. You apply this to your situation, maybe at work, or maybe in your family, or with your finances, or with your health, or with your own self and your behavior. It's like trying to row into the wild, dark mouth of the storm. And life is like that sometimes. And then Jesus shows up, walking on the waves, as if He is in complete control of everything, not a worry in the world, in the storm, unfazed, in control, and He is saying, "Here I am, don't be afraid. What are you going to do?" I suggest inviting Him into your boat. Why does He say, "Here I am, be not afraid"? It is because we are fearful, and we need His presence to not be fearful, even though when He first shows up, we might be afraid of Him. And understandably so, because His presence reminds us that we are not and cannot be in control. You don't get to be in control of your life. You have two choices. You can try to retain control, or you can give control to Jesus and say, "Jesus, You tell me what to do, and I'll live Your way." If you choose the first path, trying to retain control, it's not going to go well. You won't make it. If you say to Jesus, finally, "Jesus, You have to be in control," whatever that means, "You have to be the one giving the orders and me obeying," life begins to go the right way. You might say this is an of course, but it is true. And the next thing that we realize is that if He is with us, we need fear nothing else but Him. Because if He's in control, and He's in the boat, and we're doing what He says, nothing else matters. If the boat gets swamped, Jesus is there. He's in charge. This is not only taught in the Bible, it is simply logic. If Jesus is in control of all things, and if He is with us, we need fear nothing but Him. No other people, not a health crisis, not financial lack, not job failure, not any circumstance. Why? Because He is in control of those things. And if He's with us, and He loves us, if we are His disciples, then He's in charge. And we need fear nothing but Him. And He is with us. I think of passages like Psalm 139, where we read of the Lord and His Spirit as being with us through everything, through the darkest times, through the deepest pain. He is with us. About 10 years ago, I was in Haiti with John and Christy. We were training pastors in preaching the Bible and had made our way together in the course of 2 weeks through Jonah and 2 Timothy. And it was a wonderful time. But during the time I was there, the political situation in Haiti was deteriorating. So I was about to fly to Pion and then to Port-au-Prince and home. But there had been some unrest because the government had promised electrical power and not delivered. So we heard on the morning that I was to travel to the airport to fly home, riots. We were told they had cut the road. What that means in Haiti is the rioters had dug trenches across the roads so that no one can get through. Trenches, you know, big enough so if you try to drive your car or your truck, you just go clunk and your wheels are touching nothing, and there you sit. Well, we met with the ministry leaders to decide what to do and prayed together for about half an hour, and then they asked me, Pastor John, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I'm just such a spiritual person. I didn't want to reschedule my international flights, and I wanted to get home. So I said, I'm ready to go. Stupid me, not knowing any information. No one really did. Okay, they said. So they hooked me up with a motorcycle driver, and I was the passenger, loaded all my luggage on the back of this motorcycle, and I'm hanging on to this poor guy, and off we go with this little motorcycle, buzzing around, you know, dodging potholes in Haiti as we head off to the airport. It would take about a half an hour by motorcycle, and sure enough, after about 15 minutes, we saw ahead of us the riot going on, the crowds all over the road, and I didn't know what to do. I said a little prayer in my head to the Lord, God, I'm in your hands. Jesus, you're with me. You say you're with me. We drove up. The rioters surrounded the motorcycle. Some of them had torches. There were tires burning, leaves burning in the trenches they had cut, branches burning in the trenches they had cut across the road. People had machetes. And there was a conversation between my driver and some of the people in the crowd. And then the driver told me, to get off the motorcycle, got off. So the people in the crowd grabbed the motorcycle, grabbed all of our luggage, and they started walking. And I followed them. And they walked over the first trench, and they walked over the second trench, and they put the motorcycle down and put all the luggage back on the motorcycle and said, see ya, bye. And off we went. To this day, I still don't know what happened. Other than this, God was there. I didn't have a clue of what was going on. I was not the smartest guy even to be there. But God knew. He's there. If Jesus is in the boat, you have nothing to fear other than Jesus, because he is in complete control. This is what it means that Jesus is the king, the ruler over all, over wind, waves, hearts, boats, people, rioters, torches, tires burning, everything. Jesus is in control. The next thing we find in the story really is the cluelessness of the crowd that continues to follow Jesus around, wanting something from him. Verse 22, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into that boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. You can imagine the hubbub. Here they are. Still no food. Jesus had fed them supper yesterday. And now they're standing around. They want to follow this guy. They wanted to make him king, and he's gone. And his disciples are gone. And they're talking to each other. They figure out they must have taken boats. And so everybody finds boats and gets in their boats and heads out across the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus. And they find him on the other side of the sea, verse 25. And they say to him, here, this is one of the genius questions of all time. Rabbi, when did you get here? You idiots. All they want is more miracles, more food. It is against the backdrop of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, being in control of all things, being the solution to our problems, the only one that we must fear, that these people are seeking Jesus without any understanding of who he really is. They do not know that he is the king. They want to make him king. They haven't figured out that he is in control of all things. They have not thought about his making bread and why he might have been able to do that. They don't think about that. All they think about is what they want. They're seeking Jesus without any understanding of what it means to fear him. They just want him to do what they want, to give them food, to do something cool. They're following Jesus so he can fix their marriage or make their kids better or more obedient. They're following Jesus so he will answer their prayers or give them more money. They're following Jesus so he will heal them or work a miracle that they can brag about. They are not seeking Jesus because they fear him as God and want him to be in control of their lives. But this is the only real sensible reason to seek Jesus. Any other reason means that people are seeking a lie that they will have to unlearn about Jesus or end up terribly disappointed. And the world is filled with people today that post their disappointment about Jesus online. Why? Why are these people deconstructing their faith? Why are they leaving Jesus as Savior and saying, oh, all that was baloney? It's because they never knew Him in the first place. They didn't realize that following Jesus meant following Him as Lord God, Savior of the world, the one who gets to command my life and be in control of me. When you follow Jesus, you aren't going to get what you want. You get what Jesus wants. Jesus is not going to be who you want Him to be. He is who He is. And He is going to make you who He wants you to be. Because He is in control of all things. Would you pray with me, please? Great God and Heavenly Father, we want to be Your disciples, which means we learn from You about You. And because we're learning about You, we learn about ourselves. There's no understanding of ourselves that doesn't begin with understanding You, Jesus. So help us to know that You are our Lord God, King of the universe. The one who died to save us, the one who ought to command us, the one who we need to follow with absolute obedience, that when we fail to obey You, we confess our sin and get right back to obeying You, trusting in Your Holy Spirit, because that's the only way to live. Whether You work miracles and rescue us or whether You don't is okay because You're in charge. Whether You do what we want or don't, it's okay because You are in charge. We will follow You. And someday, You will receive us into our heavenly kingdom. And we long for that day in Jesus' name. Amen.